Well, good morning, everyone.
I hope everyone is doing well. You may notice a little bit of a difference in this recording than some of our other recordings. Whenever you use technology for your sermons, then oftentimes there will come a time when something doesn't happen that's supposed to happen. So this is the case that happened last Sunday. We didn't have an opportunity or get the chance to record our sermon. And so I am at home and thinking of you and got a picture of you in my mind. And so we're going to redo this sermon for you so that you can have it available online. So we are going to continue on with our study of Journey with Joshua. And today we're going to look at deception. And we'll be in Joshua chapter 9 if you'd like to follow along with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together. And Lord, as we think about this concept of deception here today, Lord, we know that deception is a tool that Satan uses quite often, even today. And so, Lord, my prayer is that you will give each of us a spirit of discernment, Lord, so that we will not be deceived by those who have chosen to try to deceive us, Lord. And as we look at Joshua, Lord, I pray that you will guide us, help us to see the truth in your word today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scams today are becoming more and more sophisticated. Now the scammers are so clever that they can send emails and texts that look like they come from legitimate institutions or companies. A bank fee must be paid, or they'll prevent your access to your bank account. Insurance needs to be paid, or they'll drop your policy. A package has been sent, but you will need to pay to have it released for delivery. A distant relative's lawyer has been trying to get a hold of you, and this is their last attempt. You have a sizable inheritance that can only be released once you pay the managing fee. These messages appear to be coming from legitimate sources or companies. I mean, just this week, I got an email from my Gov account telling me that I had a tax return, but I needed to click on the link in order to provide my banking details. And at a distance, if you look at it, it looked legit. Now, as you looked a little bit closer, some of the logo seems to be a little bit out of focus and things like that. And then whenever I click on the little arrow beside the box that belonged to the sender, it gave me the actual sender's address, which was from another country. But it looked so legit. Unfortunately, many people get sucked into these scams, especially the elderly. Scams rob Australians of more than $2 billion last year alone. There will always be someone out there that will deceive you if given a chance. But it's not just wicked individuals who want to deceive you. Deception is all around us. We have ads and billboards that make claims that we know are not true, yet people still get sucked into these things. Television commercials and magazine articles promise results, and then in the very small, tiny writing that appears very quickly at the bottom of your TV screen, it's a disclaimer, something along the lines of that, you know, these may be actors in this commercial and you may not see the same results as they do. But you may not see it if you're not looking for it. Even social media and dating apps are full of deceit. Listen, I'm not a big fan of dating apps, and I know a few of you probably met online and you fell in love and now you live happily ever after. But many times, when you go to meet somebody, if you go and look at their profile picture, it doesn't really quite measure up to what they had online. I mean, you go to meet some guy looking like Chris Hemsworth, and there's their profile picture. But then when you go and have a look at the person that's really on the other side of the keyboard, well, then you are sorely disappointed. Sometimes deception is used for entertainment. I love a magic show and watching a master of illusion manipulate the crowd, the sleight of hand, the seemingly impossible, the inability to trust your own eyes. We sit there for a few minutes after the performance, trying to figure out how the illusion was done. Sometimes deception is used to make us feel better about ourselves. The rise of the so-called vanity sizing has rendered labels on most clothing meaningless. As people have grown physically larger, brands have shifted their matrix in order to make shoppers feel skinnier, so much so that a woman's size 12 in 1958 is now a size 6 today. This has become a cutthroat competition. I mean, even fashion designers I want to squeeze larger bodies into smaller sizes so those people feel better about themselves. And of course, if they're happy and they feel better about themselves, then of course they will purchase more. Buyers will feel much more confident and good about themselves if they ask salespersons for a size 6 rather than a size 12, even though there's no difference. If you choose between a store that offers a size 6 that fits you and a store that offers a size 12 that fits you, where are you going to spend your money? It's gotten so bad that there are actual companies who take your real measurements and give you the sizes of different companies that match your measurements. And depending on which company you're looking at, it could be a size 8, it could be a size 10, it could be a size 12. Listen, no wonder it takes women so long to shop, guys. I think we need to have a little bit more grace and mercy when it comes to our women shopping. They've got a lot to work through. Oftentimes, deception can be dangerous. In the time before modern ships, before sails were replaced by engines, the danger of the oceans were more prevalent. When storms arose, they needed to find a safe haven to sail into and to wait out the storm. They would look for other ships that had located safe haven on the shores. In the daytime, this wouldn't be too difficult, but at nighttime, they didn't have lighthouses like on the coast like they do today, so they had to rely on ship lanterns. What they would do is they would look through a telescope to see a stationary lantern on the water. If a ship was in safe haven, it would really wouldn't be moving that much, and the lantern on board the vessels would maybe just slightly sway back and forth gently with the waves. So a ship out to sea would recognize that the ship was in safe harbor and they would head in that direction. However, pirates were also aware of this, and they would beach themselves in small boats near rocky coast, and they would place the lanterns on the end of a broom, and they would gently sway back and forth to replicate a ship in safe harbor. When the ship heads in their direction and crashes into the rocks, they would take smaller boats out to the wreck, and they would climb aboard, and they would take a weapon, it's kind of like a sock with a rock in it, and they would swing it round and round, and they would bash the heads of the people that were on board, killing most of them, if not all the crew, and then they would go and salvage the booty for themselves. And this, of course, was based on the use of deception. So when we talk about deception, we need to understand that deception can be very dangerous. The Bible refers to Satan as the angel of light. Deception is one of his greatest tools, and he has used it in the beginning with Genesis and the temptation of Eve by manipulating the Word of God. And he also used it in the temptation of Christ, also by manipulating the Word of God. And this is why spiritual discernment is so important for us today. So how do we achieve spiritual discernment? By listening to God's Word. But if we are not in God's Word, studying God's Word and hearing God's Word on a regular basis, well, then we put ourselves in a perilous position, which deception can occur. And once again, this can take place on the heels of a victory, as we see in the life of Israel. So let's jump into Joshua chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 1. And here we see deception taking place in this particular passage of Scripture. But first of all, before we get into that, there is a coalition that takes place in verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands and in all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Here we see these nations making an alliance with each other, and they are fighting against Israel. When you have a nation as powerful as Israel, or probably more, I should say, when you have a nation with a God as powerful as God is behind them, then it doesn't take long for one to realize that you cannot defeat them on your own. They have heard the stories prior to them entering to the land. And now that they have entered into the land, they are picking off nations one at a time, and they don't seem to be slowing down at all. It's only a matter of time before they are on their doorstep. They know that Israel has instructions from God to wipe them out. They are to destroy all persons alive. So desperate times call for desperate measures. So one option is to team up with others, even your enemies, and hope that they will come together with you, and with your combined power, you would have enough for victory over your enemy. And this is what these nations did. And so we have a conspiracy also next in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily or deceitfully and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took all old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." So right off the bat, we know what they're about. We know what they want. Joshua knows and understands what they are after. They are after a covenant with them. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" And so here he is doing his due diligence. He was saying, okay, listen, if you're close by us, then how can we make a covenant with you? And so he is cautioning them here that he can't make a covenant with them if they live close by. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" Again, we see an interrogation going on here with Joshua. He wants to find out who these guys are before he goes and makes a covenant with them. So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." And so here, basically, they're doing a little bit of deflection here. Joshua goes and asks them a question: "Who are you? Where are you from?" And immediately what they do is say, "Oh, we're just from a very far, far land away. And man, let's talk about your God and how wonderful your God is." And they start talking about God and his fame and all that he's done. And so this is a classic example of deflection here. He didn't want to answer the question. "Therefore, the elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for your journey and go to meet and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us.'" Again, second time here we see this. They want to make a covenant with Joshua. "This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you." So now we're coming into the hard sell here. "But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled were new, and see, they are torn. These garments and our sandals which have become old on a very long journey." If you believe an alliance with other nations is not enough to save you, well then maybe you want to consider changing sides. As the saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them, right? Well, the Gibeonites decided that the only way that they could survive was to make a covenant with Joshua. However, he had a strict command from God to wipe them out, and there was no guarantee that Joshua would be willing to spare them had he really known who they were. So they set up this conspiracy. If they could convince Joshua that they were from distant land outside the promised land and that they wanted to live at peace with them, then maybe Israel would be willing to make a covenant with them. So they got their special effects crew to make them look like they had been on traveling for a very long time. Their clothes were torn, their shoes were patched up, the bread was moldy, which they claim was hot and fresh, baked hot and fresh whenever they departed. The wineskins had to be repaired and mended, but they were new when they left, so they say. Then they were told the story about how far they had come, pointing out to all of these items as evidence that they had been on this long journey. But there is a concern here in verse 14 that I believe God put there for a reason. In verse 14 it says, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Notice that. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. And I think God put that there for a reason, because the expectation was, before they made a covenant with anybody, they were to go and ask of God, "What is it that you would have us to do?" These guys could have gotten a Logie Award for their performance because Joshua believe them. They took their provisions, and based on the evidence they could see, notice that, based on the evidence that they could see, they accepted them as fact. Listen, don't believe everything you see. Often people look for a sign that they are doing the right thing for God, or they're moving in the right direction that God would have them go in, and they always seem to be looking for a sign, when all they have to do is read the Bible in order to receive clear direction. We must remember that Satan can present himself as an angel of light. Don't seek after signs, seek after God. And if God happens to provide a sign, make sure that it aligns with his word, because if it does not align with his word, then I can tell you it is not of God. God will not give you a sign that is contradictory to his word. The rulers of Israel looked at the physical evidence that was presented to them and made a decision based on what they could see. And since Joshua believed that they were outside the promised land, he was willing to make a covenant with them. This is not the first time Joshua has made a decision without consulting God. Remember what happened in Ai when they were sent into camp. He didn't check with God, and 36 men lost their lives. He didn't check in with God before making a covenant with the enemy either. Why is this so important? Listen, they were forbidden to make a covenant with the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, it says, When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall, notice this, conquer them and utterly destroy them. This was the instructions of God. You were to conquer them and you were to utterly destroy them. And then he goes on to say, you shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them. A simple call upstairs would have cleared up the matter. But once again, we can learn from Joshua's mistakes. How many of us have rushed into a situation or a decision without consulting God first? How many of us are still living with that regret today? Just because someone sounds convincing doesn't mean that they're always truthful and right. Satan can talk religiosity as well as anybody else out there, but he deceives only when we take the management into our own hands instead of consulting the Lord. They convinced Joshua to look at the signs, the moldy bread, the old wineskin, patched up shoes. All the evidence suggests that they were telling the truth. In one of our Bible study groups, someone asked me about signs. And I caution that we need to be very careful upon acting only on signs alone. Instead, we have a more sure way, according to 2 Peter 1:19. We have a more sure way of understanding God's will for our lives, and that is by consulting the Word of God. The devil is a master of deception. The Scripture refers to him as an angel of light. The Scriptures tell us that in the last days, he could deceive the very elect if possible. That doesn't mean that God cannot work through other means to confirm his will, but it is essential that a conversation be had with God before proceeding based simply upon that sign alone. Not everything that glitters is gold. Even something seemingly religious can be faked and lead you astray. Next, we see the careless covenant that Joshua makes here in verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So Joshua now makes a covenant with them. The deed has been done. There's no going back now. Joshua has given his word, and not just him, but the rulers of the congregation as well. Not one suggests that they should actually check in with God first. I find that interesting. So this is not just all on Joshua. Not one of these rulers around the round table there said, hey, you know what? Maybe we should check in with God first before we make a covenant with these people. We don't know who they are. But then we have the discovery in verse 16, and we find out that they are a close state. In verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kipara, Beeroth, Kiriath, Yarim. Notice it only took them 3 days to arrive. Joshua got played. How foolish he must feel right now. Before I said I like illusions, but when you have someone doing some street magic and they invite you to put money on the table, with my spidey senses start to go off when that happens. There's only been once or twice that I've actually got suckered into those things, and usually it's a friend that's beside me sort of egging me on to go and gamble with my money instead of theirs. But I can't stand it when I've been duped. Even if, I don't like being made a fool of when I get tricked out of my hard-earned money, even when it's just a small amount. Joshua got tricked into disobeying God by making a covenant with the enemy. So we're not talking about just a little bit of money that he lost here with some street magic. He got tricked in, he got duped into disobeying his God. Think about that. And so they have to go now and curtail the strategies now. No longer can they go in and just wipe out everybody like they had originally planned. In verse 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had swore to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against their ruler. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. So the congregation of Israel has seen what happens when they don't do things God's way. It is understandable why they're upset. Remember, it was disobedience that caused them to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, it was disobedience that caused them to be defeated at Ai, and 36 men lost their life. And now they have made an alliance with their enemy. No wonder they're upset. But the rulers made a promise to the Gibeonites, and they would stand by their word, regardless of how painful it would be. They made an oath. God says, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. And if you make a vow, then God expects you to keep your vow. Later on, we see King Saul broke that vow to the Gibeonites. And because of his sin, it brought famine upon Israel during the days of David in 2 Samuel 21. This covenant was binding even when Joshua was no longer on the scene. Long after Joshua had died, God expected Israel to keep this covenant they had made. You can't right a wrong with another wrong. I had this drilled into my head as a child. My parents used to always tell me, two wrongs don't make a right. So just because somebody wronged you doesn't necessarily mean you have the right to go and wrong them back. Two wrongs don't make a right. Well, Joshua would have accepted the first wrong, but keeping his promise was the right thing to do. Some may have argued that the covenant was based on a lie, so therefore it was invalid, so Joshua would have been justified going and wiping them out. However, Joshua was a man of his word. He swore by the God of Israel and wasn't willing to compromise his honor because he was deceived. But he does have to confront the sham here. In verse 21, then the ruler said to him, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwelt near us? So the rulers had gotten together and talked about a punishment for the Gibeonites for their deception. They couldn't kill them now because of their oath. So they would give them the most menial jobs and work them as slaves. And the rulers asked that they would be woodcutters and water carriers for the people of Israel. But Joshua compromises this sentence somewhat. In verse 23, he says, now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. So Joshua agrees with the punishment, but he limits their punishment to the service of the temple. They will not be providing wood and water for all of Israel, but just for the temple of God. Now you may be thinking they got off easy, but this is not an easy task. The altar had to burn day and night, so there had to be a constant fuel supply in order to keep them in service. Also, much water was needed for the washing of the sacrifices and the cleansing of the temple, and also to perform cleansing rituals as well. So these would be the job for the lowest in society. But Joshua did ask for an explanation. And we see a call submitted here in verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. Now notice what it says here, that they were clearly told. Again, this is not some surprise attack by Israel. The people in the promised land had known for years that God had given the land to Israel and instructed them to take possession of it and to destroy anyone left in it. The people of the land had many years to gather their things together and to relocate to places outside of the land. Only those who were defiant against God were staying put, and therefore they would receive the wrath of God by way of the Israelite army. This was God's judgment upon them. Now that their sin was called up to them, they surrendered to the mercy of Joshua. And they said, "Do with us as it seems good and right." Notice that, good and right to do to us. Notice they didn't say, "Do what you want to do with us." But he is appealing to Joshua's integrity here. You are a man of your word, are you not? You made a covenant with us, did you not? Well, then you do what is good and right to us. He is hopeful that the mercy of Joshua's God will allow them to remain alive. They place themselves at the mercy of God. And so next we see defection. In verse 26, "So he did to them and delivered them out of the land of the children of Israel, out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even this day." And so we see that they are saved. They become engrafted into the people of Israel. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute, but she was saved because of her willingness to follow God. The Gibeonites were Canaanite liars, but were saved because they were of their willingness to surrender to God, even though they had to be slaves with Israel because of their deception. And we see that they are willing to serve. Servitude is better than slaughter. But there is a silver lining in this story. They will now get a firsthand look at how Israel serves and worships their God. They would be the ones that would be supplying the temple. They would be the ones that would be supplying the chop wood. They would be the ones that would be supplying the water for the washing and of the sacrifices and the ceremonial cleaning. They would become a useful tool for the service and worship of God. This would allow them to put all of their focus on the one true God. Otherwise, they would just go and return to serving their false gods and probably eventually even may cause Israel to stumble later on. I hear stories of wicked men who end up in prison. Once away from their old life, God has an opportunity to intervene in their lives, and they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior in prison. And upon release, they are changed men. And the Gibeonites were only days and weeks from being destroyed, and instead of joining the alliances with the other nations, they threw themselves at the mercy of God, and they were spared. And now they will serve that God by providing support for the worship of that God. God can even take a blunder like this and turn it into something useful. God can take a blunder, put it in a blender, and it comes out a blessing. This is what God does. And so we see that they are surrendered. It was a life fortified by sin, but preserved by grace. The Gibeonites appeared to have owed their lives to God, who had so diligently taught his servants the sacredness of every promise. The lives of these men had been forfeited by their own deception, but their lives were preserved by divine grace. It was a life preserved by grace, but preserved for work. The Gibeonites were not to be useless. They would not be coming dependent upon Israel and living off the land. They were to be servants of the temple of the Lord. God's dedicated ones are not redeemed to idleness. We are not saved to sit. We are saved to serve. They are called to vigorous work, to constant work, to the humblest work. You may say, "Well, that doesn't sound very appealing." Well, if you go and look at the life of Christ, even Christ himself washed his disciples' feet to show us in what lowliness we ought to serve one another. And the psalmist, when he's saying, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I had rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of the wickedness." He who owes his life to undeserved mercy may well serve in continual gratitude. Let me say that again. I want you to get that here this morning. He who owes his life to undeserved mercy may well serve in continual gratitude. It was a life preserved for work, and this work was entirely for God. The Gibeonites, later called the Nethinim, were not forced into the service of the Israelites. They actually desired it. In fact, later on, David renamed them when he gave them gave them to the Levites, and their status seemed to have changed at that point. They were no longer looked upon as slaves, but as servants of the Lord. Notice how here they are described in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim." Here we see them in the lists with the Levites and with the priests and with the gatekeepers, with the singers, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath, notice this, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. The Nethinim were described as dedicated and devoted to him. They took on the commandments of God, just like Israel did. They refused to intermarry with the people of the land. They gave voluntarily their tithes, just like Israel did. They refused to purchase supplies on the Sabbath day, just like the people of Israel did. They gave themselves wholly to God. Though they were enemies of God, they had become servants of God through their surrender. One of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. The Gibeonites were also among those in the time of Nehemiah that helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. These are examples of great things that God can do with people who are sinners, but come to him in humility and in love. It is incredible how God can take our mistakes and make something beautiful out of them. The Gibeonites worshipped other gods, but when confronted with the true God, they placed their bets on the God of Israel rather than the gods of the Canaanites. Through God's mercy and grace, they became an integral part of Israel's worship service in the temple. Joshua and the rulers of Israel blew it when they were deceived. But because they dealt honorably with the Gibeonites, God turned that blunder into a blessing by providing greater assistance for his people in the service of temple worship. Listen, maybe this morning you think you've gone too far from God. God cannot save you. I want you to understand here this morning that God not only can save you, but he can use you in ways that you can only dream of. So what? You've made a blunder. You've messed up. Give that mistake over to God. Confess that to him, and maybe in his grace and mercy, he will take that blunder and turn it into a blessing. There is no reason to live a defeated life. There is no reason to continue to play the victim of something terrible that's happened in your life. Give it over to God. Allow God to turn your scar into stars and allow him to turn your blunders into blessing. What is it that you are struggling with here this morning? What have you done in your life that you think, oh, you know what? I've blown it. God doesn't want me anymore. God cannot use me anymore. Hey, listen, no matter what that is in your life, God can take that and use it for his glory and his honor if you are willing to surrender that to him here this morning. Let me encourage you with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word here. We do thank you for the life of Joshua. And Lord, yeah, there are times when we blow up. Lord, there's times when we make mistakes. But Lord, even through those, if we're willing to surrender those and give those to you, we can learn more about you, and you can use us even to a greater capacity than maybe we thought of before. So God, I pray that you'd help us in our lives, Lord. Help us to live a surrendered life to you, even with our mistakes. And I pray that you would bless our lives as a result of that. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.